The following is a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
One of the musical landmarks of my early teen years was a song entitled Get Here. It was sung by Olita Adams, and it was arguably the high note of a long career in soul and gospel for this lesser-known singer and pianist. Get Here is a haunting ballad. It's a love song that beautifully articulates a longing to be reunited with a lover who's far away. And, you know, it defied expectations to become a popular hit. It's a bit of an unusual song. It has no chorus, and the chorus is usually what sticks with you and makes a song very catchy so you remember it quickly. But what Get Here had going for it was a memorable melody that gets mileage out of a repeated phrase which started many of the lines in the verses. You can reach me by. No, I'm not singing it, Sean. We talked about this. Sean was like, you need to sing it. No, I'm like, no, I sang already this morning and I cannot do justice to this wonderful lady's song. But what she sang was, you can reach me by railway. You can reach me by trailway. On an airplane. By caravan. You can reach me on a sailboat. Climb a tree and swing rope to rope. Take a sled and slide down a slope. You can windsurf into my life. Take me up on a carpet ride. You know, this increasingly whimsical list of means of transportation led into the refrain at the end of each verse. I don't care how you get here. Just get here if you can. This song rushed to the forefront of my memory as I read our text for today. You see, Get Here provides a wonderful contrast to the story we're going to spend our time in as we continue in our series, Follow the Son, our journey through the Gospel of Mark. This week, as you heard, we'll be in Mark chapter 11. And I want to invite you to turn, to click, to scroll there. Just get there, however you can. In this text, at long last, Jesus will enter Jerusalem. This is where his story has all been leading, to Israel's capital city. We learned this past week in Clarifying the Bible, a study that a number of us are doing online together, that the hundreds of years of God's silence that preceded the coming of Jesus had increased Israel's anticipation for the Messiah. I mean, their expectations were not properly calibrated, as we've been learning, but they were longing for him to get there. And despite the fate that he had predicted for himself in Jerusalem, much to the amazement of his disciples, Jesus was determined to get there. But on the outskirts of Jerusalem, Jesus slows his roll to prepare to make a particular and unusual entrance. He cares very much how he gets there. His attention to detail comes through clearly in this account in Mark 11, 1-11. And how Mark tells this story will draw your attention to the details. And that's a good thing. What Jesus does here and why he does it has a lot to do with why we follow him and why we ought to give him our attention, even today, nearly 2,000 years later. So listen closely then as I read Mark 11, 1-11. This is God's holy word revealing his chosen king who is worthy of our attention, of our adoration, and of our allegiance. Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. As I read this text, Hallmark kind of lays out this account, caught my interest. Very quickly, I had a number of questions. But sometimes I can get interested in questions that aren't the most important ones. So to check myself, I decided to read the passage for my kids and ask them, just kind of what questions come to your mind? And they did this only in exchange for me giving them a shout out. So right now, I just want to give a shout out to my children who are watching at home. But yeah, I was satisfied and comforted that they had a lot of the same questions that I did. The big one that leads us into this passage, and surely the one that Mark wants us to ask, is why the colt? That question marks the path that we're going to take as we head into this text. We're going to use three subtitles so that we can have some landmarks on our journey. How he'd get there is our first subtitle. That's verses 1 to 7. Then we're going to have another one, hailing the humble king, verses 8 to 10. And then finally, the last verse we'll subtitle, the stillness before the storm. So, how he'd get there. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has shared the stage with a diverse cast of unlikely characters, but none as unlikely as the co-star of this particular episode, a colt, a young donkey. It might help you to recall that Mark is a writer who's economical with his words. He's been telling us the life-changing story of Jesus as efficiently as possible. So it should pique your interest when he dedicates 7 verses to this account of how Jesus would get there, how he'd prepare to enter Jerusalem. Look at the text in your Bibles. We are just outside of Jerusalem in the vicinity of the Mount of Olives, which rose above and overlooked the city of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is an important site in biblical prophecy and in Jesus' story. We're going to see him there again and again in the coming passages. And the town of Bethany would be his base in the coming days. In these first 3 verses, Jesus issues detailed instructions to 2 of his disciples about how they are to acquire the colt. And then Mark spends 3 more verses relating how the 2 unnamed disciples acquired said colt in the exact manner that Jesus had specified. I have a visitor up here with me that seems to like me. Yeah, there's a visitor flying around. Jesus told them precisely where to go to find the right animal, and he was requiring a young donkey that had never been ridden by anyone. He told them that it would be tied up and told them exactly what they should say to anyone who questions why they, 2 strangers who have just walked into town, are untying their neighbor's colt. Now, from the times I read this story as a child, I suspect particularly because of the details involved, it seemed obvious to me that Jesus was exercising supernatural knowledge. Not all the commentators agree with that, but since everyone is guessing, I'm quite comfortable going with the cooler story. What's been clear throughout Mark's gospel is Jesus' divine authority, and that's surely on display in this text. Even what Jesus told his disciples to say to anyone who questioned them points to his authority. The Lord has need of it. And that took the form of a royal requisition formula. The way that a king would assert his right to commandeer what he needed. Yet at the same time, his humility is on display in promising to return the animal as soon as he was finished with it. But here's a big question. Why did Jesus want to enter the city of Jerusalem in this way? Why on a colt? Mark's gospel is notable for the amount of walking involved. It's a bit like the Fellowship of the Ring, the first book in J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. In the movie, you have all these wonderful panoramic shots of the company of men and elves and hobbits just walking and walking and walking. But trust me, if you ever read the book, you feel that walking more. Similarly, Jesus has walked pretty much everywhere he's been in this story so far. The exception was when he was crisscrossing the lake in Galilee in the boat. And even then, he did some walking. Jesus could have walked into Jerusalem. In fact, Mark Strauss points out, Jewish pilgrims ascended to Jerusalem walking, not riding on horseback. That was the norm. So why was Jesus so determined to enter Jerusalem riding on a young donkey that no one had ridden before and therefore was unaccustomed to being ridden? Mark actually never tells us. But we know that throughout this gospel, he's been writing with the Old Testament as his magnificent backdrop. He rarely refers to it directly, but it's always on his mind. And in this case, we have help in making the link that he's aware of. We have the benefit of the other gospels. The story of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem riding on a young donkey is told in all four gospels. And in both Matthew and John, the authors make reference to a prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This little verse, tucked away among the minor prophets, illuminates the spectacular meaning of these moments just outside of Jerusalem. At long last, the king has arrived, and he was about to enter Jerusalem. And his great concern was not to arrive in style, but to arrive as specified. We've been aware for some time now that Jesus is the king, the star of this story. But one of the things that comes out in this moment is that he's also the co-director of this story. Alongside God his Father, in submission to God his Father, he's ensuring that every detail that was planned is executed exactly. And as he does so, he's authenticating his identity as a king and validating God's word. He was intentional about fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy, down to the small details. And the small details of how Jesus entered Jerusalem point further back beyond Zechariah. William Lane helps us in his commentary. The description of the colt as one which had never been ridden is significant in the light of the ancient provision that an animal devoted to a sacred purpose must be one that had not been put to ordinary use. There are even echoes of a very old prophecy recorded in Genesis 49 when the patriarch Jacob on his deathbed blessed each one of his sons. In blessing Judah, who was the direct ancestor of Jesus, he said this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Those misty images solidify in the person of Jesus. He is the fulfillment of God's great and ancient promise to raise up a ruler from the tribe of Judah who will rule over all the peoples of the earth. He is God's king, the righteous one, and the bringer of salvation, yet humble. Not entering mounted on a war horse with armies behind him, but on a donkey with the cloaks of his followers for a makeshift saddle. James Edwards points out, these first six verses are narrated so as to demonstrate Jesus' precise foreknowledge and sovereignty over subsequent events. You see, Mark wants us to know who Jesus is and that he's in complete control as he enters Jerusalem. He is the one who is moving the pieces into place. He knows who he is, and he knows why he's there. For Mark's original readers, this would help them to see that they were not mistaken in following a crucified man. A crucified man was no leader to be followed. Jesus wasn't the unfortunate and unknowing victim of a political power struggle with the Jerusalem establishment. He was the humble king who came to bring salvation by giving his life as a ransom for many. The gospel that spread to them, and was spreading from them wasn't just a fad or a new trend that would soon run its course. It was the fulfillment of God's ancient promises of salvation. That means that the passage of time cannot change the significance of Christ. The good news never gets old. And ask yourself this. Ask yourself what this attention to detail means for the promises that Jesus has made to us. Can't you be confident that he will also give deliberate attention to keeping all of his promises to you? So Jesus, having been careful to make the preparations to enter Jerusalem as prophesied, will now enter the city to shouts of joy as prophesied. So we're now in verses 8 to 10, and our subtitle is Hailing the Humble King. Now, Mark describes how the crowd going before and following Jesus were celebrating the occasion. Mark Strauss explains, both the garments and branches spread on the ground are meant to prepare a road for Jesus, a kind of red carpet treatment. And once again, there are other Old Testament echoes apart from the rejoicing pictured in Zechariah 9:9. When David's son Solomon was crowned in 1 Kings 1, he entered Jerusalem on David's mule to the sounds of music, and all the people with him were rejoicing. After the time when the United Kingdom was split into the Northern Kingdom of Israel and the Southern Kingdom of Judah, when Jehu was anointed king of Israel, the people spread their garments under his feet. This crowd with Jesus is likely the same crowd of pilgrims that had traveled with him from Jericho. They're mentioned back in verse 46 of the previous chapter. So it's likely that they were coming all the way from Galilee and were heading to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. What's interesting is that this crowd wouldn't have understood why Jesus was going to Jerusalem. But they would have known about his spectacular ministry in Galilee and would have witnessed his healing of the blind beggar Bartimaeus that we heard about last week. And based on how chapter 10 ended, we have every reason to think that Bartimaeus was there among the crowd. According to verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, the crowd was shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna was originally a prayer to God to save now, but it had come to be used as an expression of praise, much like hallelujah. The hosannas and the blessing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are from Psalm 118, a psalm which was used in worship at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover. Strauss points out, in its original context, the blessing was on festival pilgrims coming to the temple in the name of the Lord, that is, to worship him and celebrate his goodness. The origin of the second blessing they were shouting, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," is unknown, but it seems to express the messianic expectation of the time. So what's the significance of these shouts of praise and blessing that accompanied Jesus into Jerusalem? Mark reports what the crowds were saying without any comment. But Luke, in his account, makes it clear that the crowds were rejoicing and praising God for all the mighty works that they had seen Jesus do. But the key thing to bear in mind is that Mark wasn't simply recording what happened. He was preaching to his audience, and by extension, to us. So the important thing is not what the crowd understood themselves to be saying that day. Even Jesus' close circle of the 12 disciples didn't understand the significance of these events at the time. The important thing is for us to perceive the messianic significance of the occasion. Zechariah 9:10b helps us to see why it's important even for us non-Jews to recognize this Jewish Messiah. It says, "And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The humble king who entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey is the ruler of the whole earth. And he is the only one who can usher people from every nation into peace with God. Jesus entered Jerusalem as a king in the way that Zechariah prophesied, to shouts of rejoicing as Zechariah had prophesied, yet somehow everyone missed the true significance of the occasion. The son of David, who was recognized by blind Bartimaeus, had arrived. Yet the kingdom he came to establish was not what they expected. In the rest of chapter 11 and in chapter 12, his conflict will not be with Roman oppressors, but with the Jewish authorities. He's going to assert his authority over the whole system of temple worship and challenge the legitimacy of the religious leaders. In fact, the absence of the religious and political leaders from Mark's account of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is very significant. You see, in the Greco-Roman Empire, there were conventions for welcoming a royal figure. The welcome would be extended from the time the dignitary was approaching the city. The who's who, the important political and religious figures, would go out of the city to meet the dignitary and would enter the city with them, everyone dressed in their best. And they would have welcome speeches given on behalf of the city, expressing the privilege that they all felt at being honored with such a visit. Between the lines, Mark is pointing out this fact that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was heralded by the crowd that came with him, yet unrecognized by the city of Jerusalem as their rightful king. His disciples were happy but still ignorant, and he wasn't received the way a king ought to have been. There was some rejoicing, but Jerusalem neither acknowledged nor submitted to Jesus as their king. In not so many days, they would reject him entirely. One of my grave concerns for us as modern-day believers in this part of the world where being a Christian isn't necessarily that costly, one of my concerns for us as a local church is that we can sing joyful songs of praise to God, biblically sound songs of praise to Jesus, and fail to live as those submitted to him as our king. You know, we can sing the songs we are singing this morning, every knee will bow before him, yet fail to do that in our own lives. You know, you can play your favorite worship songs at home or in the car and thoroughly enjoy them and flat out refuse to do what Jesus says. It's a horrible disconnect to suffer from, but it's not unprecedented. As we learned earlier in Mark, we can honor Jesus with our lips but have hearts that are far from him. It's easy to enjoy occasions like this Sunday gathering, but it costs us in so many ways to live according to God's word each day. But Jesus, our rightful King, demands not just our adoration in song, but our allegiance in everything. Let's not celebrate Jesus in songs without reckoning with his claims as King and with the call to discipleship. Let's not think that we can happily join him on the road into Jerusalem if we're not willing to take up our cross and follow him to Golgotha. Let it not be said of us that Grace Family Church is a place where there's some rejoicing in Jesus, but little submission to him. There's one more verse remaining in our text. And after all the preparation and the fanfare, it can seem pretty anticlimactic. But things are not always what they seem to be at first glance. Look in your Bibles at verse 11. Our subtitle is "The Stillness Before the Storm." Look at the first part of this verse. "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple." So what do you expect to happen next? I mean, if you're familiar with the Gospels on a whole, then you're expecting action. And that's exactly what the accounts in Mark and Luke deliver. The accounts in Matthew and Luke deliver. This is Matthew 21, 10 to 12. "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is Jesus. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.' And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." In Luke, Jesus immediately has conflict with the Pharisees, who want him to rebuke his disciples for their praise. He says to them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Then he laments over the fate of Jerusalem and enters the temple and starts to drive out those who are selling. It's another one of those reminders that Mark is preaching a different sermon from Matthew and Luke. Verse 11 says, "And he entered entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So that's it. All the fanfare of his entrance just seems to fizzle. When Jesus gets into Jerusalem, the cheering crowds are nowhere to be seen. He goes into the temple seemingly by himself. He looks around at everything. By that point, it was already late, probably late afternoon, so he leaves and goes right back to Bethany with the 12 disciples. It feels like a whole lot of fuss for nothing, doesn't it? In Mark's account, Jesus gets no immediate reception in Jerusalem. That will come. There's no immediate conflict with the Pharisees. That too will come. On this first afternoon, he's ignored completely. He doesn't immediately clear the temple of those selling, but that will come. Just not yet. Beginning the next morning, Jesus the King will assert his royal authority in symbolic actions or acts of judgment and prophetic parables acted out and spoken. He will clear the temple of those who are perverting its purpose, and he will confront the religious authorities and condemn them. They will challenge his authority and try to trip him up with questions, but he will confound them with his answers, demonstrating his superior wisdom. He will prophesy the destruction of Jerusalem and tell of the last days. He will speak again of his impending death as he celebrates the Passover with his disciples. He will be betrayed, arrested, tried, crucified, buried, and rise from the dead, and all of this within the span of a week. But for now, Jesus looks around the temple complex and goes back to Bethany for the night. So why was Mark interested in that detail? Why not just cut to the action that he knows is coming? Well, in this seemingly innocuous action, Jesus' extraordinary authority is on display. You see, he wasn't some pilgrim or some tourist coming to the temple. He was the king. He was the Lord. Back in Mark 1, verse 2, in the introduction to this gospel, Mark quotes a line from Malachi 3:1. Here's a section of the prophecy he was quoting. This is Malachi 3:1 and 2. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Jesus was not sightseeing. He was inspecting. Lane comments, "The point is, Jesus is the Lord of the temple who must inspect its premises to determine whether the purpose intended by God is being fulfilled." And in the next passage, his damning assessment will be clear. R.T. France adds, "What happens in the morning will not be a spontaneous act of outrage, but a planned demonstration." The temple authorities and those selling in the courtyard of the Gentiles may actually have spotted Jesus as he walked around that afternoon. They couldn't have known who he was. But if they had, one of our own poets would have been able to give them the right advice. "Run, boy, run. The owner of the yard has come." Mark's simple time marker points to an ominous truth. It was already late. It was already too late. The time for judgment on the temple, the time for judgment on Jerusalem had come. Jesus would render his verdict on temple worship in his prophetic action of clearing the temple. In chapter 13, he would also prophesy its complete destruction, which took place in AD 70. To this day, temple worship has not resumed in Jerusalem. This wasn't some uneventful epilogue. It was the stillness before the storm. In his death, Jesus would bring an end to the era of temple worship, removing the corrupted symbol and establishing the new reality to which it always pointed. Mark records in chapter 15, verse 38, that when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. He wouldn't just clear the cellars from the temple. He cleared the way for everyone to enter the very presence of God by his blood, through a new and living way, through his torn flesh. It was shaping up to be a most eventful week. So what does Mark want us to see in this story of a borrowed colt and cloaks, branches, cheering crowds, and Jesus inspecting the temple? Here's what I think he has in mind. The authority and humility of Jesus the King are displayed in the deliberate way he entered Jerusalem. The next week of Jesus' life would quite literally be the most significant week in the history of the world. But here, as it was beginning, we see that Jesus walked into it humbly, yet with great authority, with his eyes wide open, fully in control, knowing who he was, and completely submitted to God's will for him. He was careful to fulfill a prophecy that verified his identity, even as he set his face towards fulfilling prophecies that would secure our salvation at the cost of his own life. He was heralded by the crowd that came with him from Jericho, yet unrecognized by Jerusalem and its leaders. But he came as the rightful king and the Lord of the temple. This is our king, majestic and meek. In this world full of glittering things and false promises, I pray that your eyes may be drawn to him, your king riding on a donkey. I pray that this week, as God gives you opportunity, you will sing his praise. You will proclaim him, the one whom the world still misses and misunderstands. I pray that you will joyfully follow him, humbly submitting in obedience to the authoritative word of the one who humbled himself for us. And I pray that you would long for his return when he will come again to Jerusalem, bringing with him the new Jerusalem, where we will live with him in the good of his glorious kingdom forever. Let's pray.
You have just listened to a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.